As they're worshiping there, and also we have Ed Rouse and Gabe Augustini that are out in Peru that are returning from a mission trip. So we're going to lift them up in a word of prayer and prepare for our time in the Word today. Heavenly Father, we are thrilled that we get to be part of a church that is on the move. We're not just frozen, chosen, sitting here in our seats, where you know the world is around us could be doing anything, and we're just kind of sitting with our heads buried in the sand like an ostrich. Lord, that's not who you called us to be. We are active and salt and light in the earth, and so, Lord, that's from the youngest to the oldest of us. And so, Lord, thank you that we have the privilege of sending out our third through fifth graders to live on mission, to be training them of what it means to live that way in their Christian life. May they be worshiping along with the leaders right now and hearing the preaching of the word that you use in a powerful way, bring them back to us safely. And Lord, that you would make changes in their lives. May they see more of a purpose of their life that you have given them. And Lord, we also lift up Gabe Augustini and Ed Rouse that are in Peru right now, training and equipping leaders around the mountains of Peru. Lord, use them in a powerful way to do that training. May you use them to encourage the saints, the leaders, the pastors, and the teachers there in that area, and bring them back to us safely. So, Lord, thank you that we're on mission as a church. Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word in 1 Peter, would you use this message to encourage some of us that just need to be encouraged this morning? Challenge us from your word. May you change us because we sat under your teaching. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're studying the book of 1 Peter. We have made it all the way to verse 3 this morning. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1 last week. And so you might be asking or thinking to yourself, well, I guess we'll finish this book sometime, you know, the end of 2020. We'll go slowly, but not quite that slow. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 9. I would encourage you to, if you missed last week's message, go back and listen to that. It's the launch of a new series that we're going to be in for a little while. So you'll miss, if you didn't hear it, you're going to miss a lot of the introductory comments, understanding the context, understanding who it's to, these elect exiles, these dual citizens, these Christians who are facing challenges now but have a hope of the future. You need to know about them. And so go back and watch or listen to that message. You can go right online for that. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3. If you're using a Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1200. And we're looking at verse 3. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in all of this, you greatly rejoice. Now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of far greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible joy. Inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's so much in these few verses here. It's hard to even preach it in one message, but we'll give it a go. Amazing text here in this beginning of 1 Peter. Let me ask you a question. You know how there's some foods that are like a combination of foods that you eat together that you'd say, man, there's no way that can be good. But then you eat it and it's just somehow it works. You know what I'm talking about? There's foods like that. I Googled this and I found the top 5 foods that shouldn't work together but somehow do. And since it's on Google, clearly it has to be true. So Let's look at the top five foods that shouldn't work together but somehow do. According to Google, number five, deep fried pickles. Any of you into this? You like this? Okay. Good. Get a few applauses there in the back. Number four, chocolate covered bacon. Yeah, some of you are all over that. See, this is weird, right? Bacon, awesome. Chocolate, awesome. Together, nasty. Except I tried it and it was actually delicious. I was surprised. Shouldn't work, but it does. Okay. Third, pumpkin spice yogurt. How many of you are like pumpkin spice like fan club here? Pumpkin spice. This is like your time in the season, right? There's pumpkin spice, everything. Enough with the pumpkin spice already. Like, it's taking over America. It's in my cereal. It's everywhere. Pumpkin spice yogurt? I don't get it, but maybe you do. Number two, peanut butter and pickle sandwich. It's weird. I'm starting to think when I look at this list that, like, pregnant women are making up this list, right? The peanut butter, pickle sandwich. And number one, Wendy's fries dipped in the Frosty. Can I get an amen? Thank you. Yes. Yes. Truth be told, that wasn't actually what Google said. I wrote that in, okay? I wrote that in. And I'm not ashamed of it. Yes, it's good. It's good. Say, Nate, what in the world are you talking about up there, man? What does this have to do with anything we read? Peter is going to show us here in this text, as dual citizens of earth and heaven, that there are experiences in this life that the world would say do not go together, and yet somehow in the Christian life they do go together. And that is the experience of joy and suffering. The world would say those two things can't go together, and yet in the Christian experience, these two things cohabit simultaneously in the Christian life. We get this from verse 6, where Peter says, in all of these things, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Peter says, listen, we have more than enough reason for rejoicing, and we'll look at that in a minute. You know, as Christians, we can have a deep, unshakable joy, and sometimes it kind of wells up out of us, and we can sing it out like a Broadway show, right? That exists in the Christian life, and now we can also have great reason for grieving and suffering and hard times. Notice that Peter does not say, you know, you grieve then, but now that you're a Christian, of course, now you only experience joy. No. He says, together, now, simultaneously, you can be experiencing both immense grief and immense joy. This is a unique experience for us as Christians. And I want to show you Peter's train of thought as he brings this out to bear in these verses and how it cohabits our lives together. So here's our outline. We're going to look at why we rejoice, why we grieve, and why we rejoice while we grieve. This is our outline for this morning. First of all, let's talk about why we rejoice. Look again at verse 3. Peter starts off, praise be to God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you rejoice greatly. Peter starts off in verse 3 with what theologians call a doxological eulogy. Aren't you so glad you know that now? You say, well, what is that? It's simply giving God the praise that he deserves. You remember the doxology, right? We sing that sometimes. In fact, I think we're going to sing it today at some point. But it's this idea of just welling up in praise. See, Peter just kind of overflows, bursts out in praise and rejoicing to God in this letter. The reason for his rejoicing is pretty clear in verses 3 to 6. Let's just kind of look at a few of these. He says, praise be to God. Why? Because we have a merciful God. Great in his mercy toward us. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He's given us a new birth. We have a spiritual birth that we have experienced. And this birth is into this living hope. Praise God, a living hope, which results in verse 4, an inheritance. He says, we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that doesn't spoil, doesn't fade, never runs out. It just like gets sweeter by the day in eternity. Greater and greater as it goes on. And all of this is kept by God. God is powerful enough to secure that inheritance for us that we have. Isn't this great reason for rejoicing, he says? And let me just take a sidebar and say that when we read our Bibles, and do devotions in the morning, you're reading through a text, you come to a text like this, read it as a worshiper. Don't just read it as sort of this intellectual engagement, you know, you're looking for the nouns and the verbs and, you know, how the words work together. Do that. But just read it devotionally. Read it as a worshiper. Maybe you read your Bibles. I know some people do it. I used to do it in my cubicle, right? And I'll do my devotions in the morning or in my lunch break, and I'll be reading it. When you come across something like this, break out in a hallelujah chorus right there with all your coworkers around. It's okay. You can be weird. We need more weird people like this in our world. The right kind of weird, right? The right kind of weird. It's okay to break out in praise. We ought to. There's good reason for it. What are some of the things that Peter is rejoicing about? Well, first of all, he talks about the new birth. The new birth, or that we are born again. Some people think that born again Christians is like a type of Christian. But actually what this verse and many others say in Scripture is that this is actually how salvation works. That the Spirit of God comes inside of us and implants new spiritual life into our soul. When we come to Christ, this is what it means, that we experience a new birth, begotten by God. Without the new birth, nobody sees God. And so there's not born-again Christians and then other Christians. A born-again Christian is just, you know, the synonymous. It's the same thing. All those who are genuine Christians are born again. This is how it happens, by the Spirit. It's his work. What causes this new birth? Well, it says God's great mercy causes birth. It's not what you did. It's not your performance. You didn't do anything to earn it. We just simply get it as Christians. God in his mercy comes to dead people and he says, awaken. You're alive. Put on the dry bones, come to life, as it says in Ezekiel. We are breathing eternally. This is God's doing. It's in his mercy. He's the great cause of our new birth, as Peter says. If somebody would ask you, hey, how are you born? It'd be a really strange thing for you to say, well, let me tell you what I did. After 9 months, I got myself right into the correct position. And then I just fought my way into freedom. And I breathed a hard first breath and I cried out, freedom! If you ever say that to somebody, your mama should slap you in the face. Why? Because when we talk about birth, we should be talking about mama's work, not your work. You understand? Mama's labor, not yours. And so in a similar way, it is with our spiritual birth. With our spiritual birth, we should be talking about God's work, not ours. We should be talking about what he did for us. How the Father chose us in his great mercy and foreknowledge, as it says in verses 1 and 2. That Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. That no one sees eternity without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he's done, paying for our debt. What he's done for us, his work on the cross. What the Holy Spirit has done, who comes into our life and awakens our soul, turns a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, as it says in Ezekiel. We should be talking about his work. And when we talk more about his work and less about ours, doesn't it cause us to well up in praise just like Peter does? It's his great work. His great work. He says we receive this new heavenly citizenship, this new birth through the mercy or by the mercy of God into a living hope. Now, what makes this hope living? It's not dead, obviously. Well, why isn't it dead? Well, what does the next verse say? It says, because or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, this is the uniqueness of our hope as Christians. The uniqueness of our hope as Christians is that we have a tangible, rational, logical, physical hope. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus was an actual person who actually died. We believe he actually rose from the dead. Heart was stopped, lungs stopped breathing, brain activity, right? Body lifeless, and then boom, 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 boom. Heart started pounding, lungs started breathing, brain activity. He got up and he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. This is the Christian faith. It's not some sort of pie in the sky. Well, you know, I hope that we are, you know, enter into rest or go into the great spirit in the sky, like they used to say in the 70s, right? It's a real, living, actual, tangible reality. It's a living hope, is what he says. This is how we should think of it, as a living hope. We follow a dead Savior, we're going to end up like him. We follow a living Savior, we end up just like him. This is the uniqueness of Christianity among other religions and philosophies. This is the living hope that we have. And so this future living hope that we live in, that we will be one day citizens of heaven, that we're going to inherit all the glories of heaven, citizens, is cause for great rejoicing. Let me just stop and say, do you rejoice enough in this reality? I know for me, sometimes you just get caught up in what you got going on for that day or the challenges of your life. Sometimes we just need to turn to a section of scripture like this and kind of pull ourselves out of those circumstances and say, you know what? I have so much reason to rejoice. How you doing, Nate? Better than I deserve, right? This is the kind of rejoicing we can have. It's great to sing the songs of rejoicing in our service, and we ought to. We express it emotionally. Put your hands up, sing hallelujah. And yet, also, you can do it in your lives. Do you have a sustained joy that marks your life? Marks your life. This is ours as citizens of heaven. And yet, point two, we also grieve. We grieve. Verse 6, in all of this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Here Peter talks to the Christians, not just generally about suffering, living in a broken world, which is true, but he's talking specifically to Christians. And he's saying, you are experiencing now immense grief. He says, you might have to suffer grief through various trials, all kinds of trials. What does it mean to suffer grief? When we give this phrase doesn't really have a great English equivalent. It's a Greek word that is hard, or a phrase that's hard to translate. It means to be deeply troubled. We find this word being used in Greek to describe a sea when a big storm comes. Same phrase. The idea of a storm that comes upon a sea and makes the waters just toss about. That, you know, that brings up all the gunk on the bottom, right? All the mud on the bottom and the muck on the bottom, and the waters get all churned up. It gets all cloudy. This is the term that he uses here. And if you're going through grief right now, you can say, yeah, that describes how I feel inside right now. That describes the turmoil and the muckiness, the cloudiness, just this turning and churning in my soul. This is the phrase he uses to describe this. See, challenges, I think for some, Some of us have never understood, or some of us have never thought that that's okay to experience as a Christian. Some of us grew up in churches where you just don't deal with this kind of grief. Remember the old hymn, "Alas, Did My Savior Bleed?" Maybe you remember some of the lyrics. It says in the refrain, "At the cross, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, and it was there by faith I received my sight." Okay, good, good, good theology. "And now I am happy all the day." I'm happy all the day. I remember as a kid, after singing that song, and I look down the pews and I look at the people singing the song, say, they don't look happy all the day. I'm not sure if they're happy any of the day when I see some of these people. And that used to strike me, and I wonder if there were people, as they were singing that song, that would ever felt like a cognitive dissonance in their heart. "Now I'm happy all the day. I don't feel real happy, actually. My life kind of stinks right now, and I'm going through something." I wonder if they ever felt guilty and maybe looked around and say, "Am I the only one that doesn't feel happy all the day right now?" A lot of churches, a lot of people would say, "Well, no. That how you deal with grief and experiences, the message of the church at some churches would be as a Christian is that once you become a Christian, you know, you might have troubles, but you don't feel your troubles anymore. You know, you disconnect with them. You rise above your troubles now. Now you can just put on a smile and you can claim victory over your trials and you can just live happy. You come in the doors and you have your big smile on in the morning. Some of you feel like you have to smile when you come in. Some of you feel like you have to say when somebody says, "How you doing, brother or sister?" You just say, "Great, never been better. Thanks for asking." Reality of the Christian experience, according to Peter here, is that's not always the case, is it? You don't just face trials or deal with trials. You feel them deeply and immensely. Don't remember Job when he got the news that his family was killed and his property destroyed? Do you remember what it says he did? Let me remind you. It says he ripped his garments. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground and he screamed out, cried out in suffering. Then it says, and yet in all of this, Job did not sin. It's not a sin to feel grief deeply. Can you imagine if somebody came in this door and came into the lobby and just kind of pulled a Job right there in the lobby? What would be your gut reaction when you say, "Man, that person might not be a Christian. Mustn't be a Christian. Man, there must be something wrong with them." Might say, "That person hasn't claimed the victory. They just don't have enough faith." We need to be more careful when we talk about these things. We need to be able to remind ourselves that it is okay. There are seasons, as Peter says, for a little while. There's times, there's seasons. Maybe a little while is getting long. Still a little while in light of eternity. But it's okay to grieve and to do it deeply. You might be in that season right now. Have you believed a false understanding of spirituality that says you cannot feel it or you must rise above it? Free yourself from that. Experience grief deeply. It is biblical to do so. And thirdly, we have great reason for rejoicing, and we ought to rejoice, and there is plenty of reasons through various trials to grieve deeply. And thirdly, it's actually a uniquely Christian thing to do those simultaneously. We rejoice while we grieve. And Peter points out two reasons for this. Reason number one is in verse 7, because there's purpose in our suffering. He says, in these things, these sufferings, they have come, why, Peter? So that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter is saying here that one of the reasons that we can both experience joy and suffering is that God is co-opting the suffering that we experience in a broken world to use purposely. Now, let's just get our theology right. God is not the cause of evil. He does not wish evil upon you or hope that you experience horrible things in your life. But, and also at the same time, he is sovereign and his hand is in the suffering, okay? In a way that we can't fully comprehend. And what Peter is saying here is that God takes a furnace that the enemy would design to burn you to a crisp and turns it into a furnace to refine you like gold. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, the devil, the enemy, wants to sift you. He wants to sift you. He wants to shake you and put you through the furnace and burn you to a crisp, is basically what Jesus was saying. He wanted to take the faith of Peter. That's what he wanted to do. This is what the enemy wants to do. He will allow, bring about, cause in a broken world, trials in your life to burn you, burn the faith out of you. And yet, God co-opts it in his goodness and says, now I'm going to take that same furnace, but I'm going to use it to bring about pure gold. Do you know how refining fire works? When you refine gold, when you turn up the heat and the pressure in the fire, what happens is the impurities either melt away or they rise to the top so that you can take the impurities of the gold. And so because of the intense heat and the pressure, the gold is more valuable, more refined afterwards. And what Peter is saying is so much more is God doing this with our faith. He will bring the pressures, he will bring the heat, he will allow these things to happen for your refinement. Because there's impurities in our faith, isn't there? We have faith, we trust God, but there's impurities in it. We have impurities of anger and selfishness and pride in our life. Do you have impurities in your heart, tendencies to trust money or your position or your popularity more than God? Do you struggle, like I do sometimes, to to have impurities and have tendencies to value a relationship more than God? Or to value sexual fulfillment or entertainment more than God? These are the impurities that are in our faith. It's dirt mixed and mingled with the gold of faith. And the refining fire heats that up so the impurities begin to melt away, rise to the surface so we can identify them. We say, oh, I see what I've been trusting in. And God can begin to deal with those things so that we have a stronger faith than before we went into that furnace. This is how it works in the life of a Christian. And we've seen this. We've seen people who have gone through the exact same circumstances of suffering, and one comes out bitter and angry and just, you know, just fed up with life, and the other one might come out more joyful and hopeful and humble in the end. Refining fire. God has purpose. John Newton says it like this: everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. And this is the implication of this teaching, that if it is in your life, God apparently thinks you need it, or will use it, or co-opt it in some way. And if it is not in your life, maybe you want it to be in your life, but it's not, apparently he doesn't think that you need it. This is how God is working purposefully in our sufferings. Secondly, as a Christian, why can we be both simultaneously grieving and joyful? Because we know how it all ends. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Verse 9. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, the living hope that we are birthed into is a sure conviction of the triumph of God in the end. You know, last week, we're going to talk a lot about football here. We talked about football in the beginning, and talk about football now. Last week, there was an Eagles game. Remember that? It happened during the service. It was a London game. And many of you probably DVR'd it, right? And then walked out of here hoping that nobody says anything. I forgot to DVR it. I was like, I forgot. But some of you, as you're walking out, trying not to find out what happened, somebody said, hey, did you see the Eagles pull that one off? And you're like, come on, man. But you went back and you watched the game, right? You go on your DVR. And as the pass into the end zone gets intercepted, and then there's a fumble, and then you're just looking at this game and you're saying, man, this is a tough game, isn't it? But knowing how it's all going to end, it made those difficulties in the middle of the game seem a little bit more acceptable, didn't it? You say, okay, that was a really bad play, but I kind of know how it's going to end. So it's going to work out okay in the end. It's a whole different experience of watching an Eagles game than like a, you know, typical Eagles fan. You guys stink. You're the worst team. You know, somehow you sort of have a way of managing some of that when you know the end. Isn't it this way in the Christian life? You know, we experience the grief and the challenges, and they're real and they're painful. We can still have joy because we know the triumph at the end. This is ours as citizens of heaven. Last Saturday, not yesterday, but Saturday before that, we, and many, many of you were there, watched the family of T.J. McGrath grieve over his loss. T.J. Died at a younger age, and tragically. You know, many of you know Melissa Stein, who works here with our students, as well as Katie Hayes, also works with our students. You know, Sue Ellen Dubia. You might know the family. They're part of this church. It's their brother, their son, who passed away. And I watched 1 Peter 1:3-9 happen in front of me. I watched as they wailed over the death of TJ, and rightfully so. Wailed over his loss. Didn't have the energy, just couldn't even get up off their seat sometimes. And in the same service, lift their hands in praise and singing to God for his greatness and his goodness. And the joy that they had in him. And I was watching some of this unfold in the service and watching people look at it. And you could tell there's people there that didn't have a category to understand what was happening, what they saw. How could you be? Hands up. God, you are good. We love you. Thank you, God. And wailing and weeping and mourning. No category. The world. See, the world can't fully understand this. We understand it as dual citizens. Grieve death, grieve pain and challenge and loss. Yes, do it. And rejoice in God because we know who gets the final triumph. Not death, not suffering, not injustice, not disease, not depression, or any other trial that you might be facing right now. And this is our reality as dual citizens. You know, in the Christian life, we can simultaneously grieve and rejoice, which we just talked about. And the basis for why we can is because we had one who went before us, who suffered immensely, and yet experienced great joy. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at this verse. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured what? Suffering. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, we experience it because the one who we worship experienced it for us. He says, in this life you will have troubles, many troubles, but take heed, I have overcome the world. We're going to come in front of this communion table today. I want you to have this idea in your mind, the simultaneous suffering of Christ and the joy that was set before him. Remind yourself of that. Maybe you need to be encouraged by that. Maybe you just need to believe it stronger this morning. Maybe you need to confess of some things in your life, impurities that in the refining fire. Do that. Prepare yourself as we take up and prepare to take up this communion cup together.